We're going to be in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. As we come to the book of Galatians, I want to preface our study tonight by giving you a little bit of background on what was going on in the region of Galatia. You see, the Apostle Paul was writing to this region of churches in order to rebuke them for so quickly abandoning the truth of the gospel, or for following false teachers, in other words. And he goes so far as to say in verse 6 that in deserting the truth of the gospel, they were deserting the one who called them in the grace of Christ. And so he tackles false doctrine very, very sternly by saying, you're not just abandoning truth, you're abandoning God, you're deserting him. And so he took it quite seriously. He took false doctrine quite seriously because their eternal status was in jeopardy. And so, as any good pastor would, Paul takes the time to secure them in truth. And that's why he says, verse 8 and 9, if anyone preaches a different gospel, whether they be human or angelic in nature, let them be accursed. It wouldn't be too strong of language to say, let them be damned. Why does he say this? Because he's concerned for their souls. And so what Paul exhibits for us very strongly in the first 10 verses or so is that as a believer, as a biblical believer, as a biblical pastor, he was very concerned with the souls of men. And so right away we say, okay, we ought to be concerned with the souls of men as well. And so now Paul's going to get into how he was called by God, why he was called by God, and how he was confirmed by the brethren. And that's what I want to look at this evening, what it means to be called and confirmed. And so first we're going to pray, and then we're going to actually pick it up in verse 11. Father, we come before you tonight. We thank you for your word that speaks to your people. We thank you that you preserved your word throughout time for us, and that now, tonight, it would still speak to your people. Minister to us, we pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Starting in verse 11, once again, Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so here in verses 11 and 12, Paul tells us what distinguishes the true gospel from man's gospel. He says the true gospel was revealed to him by God. And if you think about it, that's how the true gospel is revealed to you and I as well. Sure, maybe we don't have that road to Damascus experience, but if you think about it, when we are unsaved, We then come to a place where God speaks, God reveals, and what he reveals to people is himself and their need for a savior. And so we all have this essential part of our life where the gospel is revealed by God, just like it was to Paul, as he said here. And even Jesus echoes this in John chapter 6, verse 44. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. And so Paul is talking about a great revelation experience. And once again, when you came to Christ, you had that same great revelation experience, because God the Father, he chose to draw you unto himself at the perfect timing. And yes, you could sit there and we could be led down this long conversation about God's sovereignty and how he chooses people and how sometimes other people reject and all of these deep theological things, and we're going to put that aside and you and I can talk about it after. because that's not what I want to cover tonight. What I want to cover is how God reveals himself to man. That as he speaks, he reveals himself to man, and man then responds to God. And we see this in John chapter 10. Jesus said, his sheep know his voice, and he knows them, and they follow him. And so God chooses you by his sovereign will, and then you as man respond to that choosing, and that's what we call the sovereignty of God. That's what we call the sovereignty of God, to call, and then the responsibility of man to respond to that. So, what's my point? My point is that there is a stark difference between man's gospel and God's gospel. First and foremost, it's the person who's calling you, right? The person who's calling you is God, and it is a divine calling that he has placed on your life to say, you need to come to me tonight. It's a calling where he asks us to follow him, to be obedient to his word, to love him, to worship him, to be an active part of his church. That's the call that we're talking about. It's a holy calling. It's a calling of sacrifice, a calling to live in such a way as to deny my own desires, to live in such a way as to say, I don't matter anymore. Aaron doesn't matter anymore. Not my will, Lord, but what you would have me do, what your kingdom needs, that's what I'm going to be about. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Whatever you say, Lord, that's what I'm going to do. That's what we're talking about. That's the calling that God puts on man's life. And then we have the opportunity to respond to that. But man's calling is different than that. Man's calling is actually terrible in comparison if you think about it for a second. Man's calling says, okay, I have a gospel. I'm going to call it good news, but really it's not good news because it doesn't bring life. It's a gospel of following after your own desires. It's a gospel of creating a system of works-based faith, a system where you have to try harder and you can't be good enough, and you're just going to freak out until hopefully you can possibly make it into the pearly gates kind of faith. But that's not the gospel you and I have followed. And that's not the gospel that the Apostle Paul has followed. And so he says, no, the true gospel is a gospel where we recognize our sinful condition. We recognize the calling of God, the power of his gospel that saves by the blood of Jesus. And now we're secure. Amen? And so, the divine gospel offers security. It offers peace. It offers joy. Man's gospel is the opposite of this. Selfishness, pride, destruction. And so what's Paul saying? He's saying the gospel in which he was saved, the gospel that he was called into, is a very different gospel than the gospel you Galatians are hearing. And so what he's doing is he's writing in order to correct doctrine and to make clear. And this is really something that people will try to attempt to do for centuries beyond even Paul's own lifetime. Because after the Apostle Paul dies and all the other apostles die, ending with John, what takes place? Well, if you read church history, there's a lot of heresy that takes place. You have things like Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is the idea that there's secret knowledge that only some people can know and other people couldn't possibly know. Gnosticism is also the idea that Jesus may have come down in physical form, or maybe he was an astral projection. Gnosticism is also the idea that maybe Jesus was just a man who the word of God indwelt for a season, but definitely left before he was crucified. You also had things like Montanism. Montanism came about in about the second or third century, and Montanism taught that Montanus, hence the name, who created this ism, was the voice of God Almighty. And him and his priestesses were the voice of the Holy Spirit. And so we don't see heresy in the Bible, and then, okay, Paul corrects it in Galatians chapter 1, and then we're good to go. We see this constant correcting, this constant, okay, the church is loving Jesus, they get off a little bit, okay, we're going to come along and we're going to correct. We're going to come along and go back to God's gospel, back to the thing that which saves, that we would continually immerse ourselves in God's gospel, and the thing that does save. That we would continue to go back and say, okay, now I'm back on course. Because as easy it is as it is to be on course, it's easy to fall off course. Don't you guys think? It's very easy to fall off course, even in our theology. And this is what we see in the first and second and third centuries. You had guys like Clement of Rome. Clement was a good dude. How do I put this? He wrote what people like to call 3 Corinthians. I know it's not in your Bible, is it? But it's essentially a regurgitation of 1 and 2 Corinthians. And you say, well, that's pretty good. At least it's biblically accurate. At least it's theologically good. Well, sure. But then he included his belief in the mythological bird, the phoenix, people. You know, the one from Harry Potter that turns into fire and burns to ash and comes back and all. Mm-hmm. So this need to go back to God's gospel and to go back to the word and say, what did Jesus say? What did Paul say? It's a continual thing that the church needs to do. And so Paul says, this gospel I didn't receive by man. I didn't receive by great reasoning of my own intelligence. I received from God. And then he tells us how we received it in verse 13. He says, for you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal himself, his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. It's interesting, when we dissect this passage, we try to figure out what the intent of Paul's writing was. Have you guys done that? You read a passage, okay, what's his intent? What's his point? Is Paul talking about his conversion here in order to explain that trying to work your way to salvation is futile? Is he talking about his conversion in order to express the divine power of God? Is he talking about his conversion in order to explain that true converts are obedient to God when God calls them to do something? We don't know. He just explains that this is how he got saved. The one thing we do know is that his salvational story, it took deep root and it affected his life. He didn't just get saved and then was the same guy. Sorry, my tongue is not grammarly correct tonight. But you get my point. He didn't get saved and he didn't stay the same guy. He got saved by this pure gospel. This perfect gospel that rooted down deep and it changed his life. And so we see here in verse 13 and 14... Paul says, he explains to us what didn't save him. He says, look, I was a studied Jewish man. I was an extremist. I was doing everything I possibly could that would possibly make me believe that God thought I was good and that God thought I was perfect. I was persecuting those I thought he wanted me to persecute. And I was doing all the things unto the glory of God. But this did not secure my salvation. What seemed to him as the most noble task did not secure his salvation. It did not make him righteous. And so now Paul is a new creation. He recognized this. He's reflecting on that old life, that old effort, that old attempt to be godly and good and holy and righteous and true. And that's why he says in verse 15 through 17, "But when he who set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone." Interesting. He did not immediately consult with anyone. Paul says, I actually followed that calling into the desert. And so Paul reminds the Galatians of what a true conversion looks like. It looks like God doing the calling, us doing the responding, and then a radical obedience in our lives. As I said, true conversion demands radical obedience. Radical understanding that I was bought with the price. I'm not my own. And therefore, I am now going to live my life unto God. And that's why Paul says, I followed that calling wherever it took me. And it took me to weird places. I was in the desert a few years. What was he doing there? We don't know. Learning, praying, evangelizing to the camels? See, people think I can't be funny. It's like, in my mind, he gets saved, God's got this calling on his life, he should go to Jerusalem. He should take the place of Saint Paul. And maybe that's what his thought was too. Maybe Paul had his own plans, but that's not what he does. He submits to this calling of the Lord to do God's idea, to allow God to be the master of his fate. To say, okay, God, because you're my Savior and my Lord, I'm going to let you lead. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to be the servant. I'm going to be submitting to whatever you want me to do. And if, once again, you're calling me to the desert, okay. And it's funny, a couple weeks ago I was teaching on the desert in Exodus chapter 13, which I love that passage. But once again, we're back to the desert. And you're saying, well, is Aaron in a desert? Is this why he keeps talking about deserts? Actually, no, life's fine. But, for some reason we're back in a passage about deserts. And that's okay, because as I said, I expect the Lord to speak to his people tonight. And so, once again, Paul says, I'm submitting to whatever you want to do. And so, what do we learn from this? Well, we learn that a radical revelation of God, a radical salvation, should produce a radical love for our Savior. And that should turn into radical obedience. And this should be what took place in all of us and continues to take place in all of us. So that every day we're waking up, okay, God, thank you for another day. Thank you that you gave me breath. Thank you for saving me from eternal damnation, you know. Now I want to live my life today to worship you. Now I want to live my life tomorrow to worship you, because in you is life. In you is freedom. And it doesn't matter what the calling is, but that's what I'm going to do. Because I've been bought with a price. And so, Lord, it doesn't matter how you want me to serve you, I'm going to do it. It doesn't matter if what you're calling me to is glamorous or not, that's what I'm going to do. It doesn't matter if what you're calling me to is even effective or not. Do you guys realize there are people in the Bible that God has a ministry that he puts on their life that, guess what, they're not effective? And they're told, you're not going to be effective? And yet, I still expect you to do it anyway, because you love me. What if that's you? What if that's you? What if God calls everybody around you to do something that's going to be super successful, and you're the guy or you're the gal who's called to do something that will never be successful? Are you okay with that? Are you okay to say, Lord, if this is where you have me, that's where I want to be? Because that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. If you're calling me to success, praise you. If you're calling me to do something that doesn't make sense, praise you, because I'm going to live my life in a sacrificial faithfulness. And as we see in Romans chapter 12, that is our spiritual act of worship. I'll read it to you. Romans 12, verse 1, it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You see, it doesn't matter if God calls you to work a regular job and to do oil changes for 1,000 billion cars, or to support a missionary, or to be the missionary, or to start a church, or whatever you think. Either way, the spiritual act of worship that's talked about in Romans and that we see in Paul's life here in Galatians chapter 1 is that we're to obey the Lord because we love him. Because we love him. And so this is Paul saying, oh, there's a difference between man's gospel and God's gospel. God's gospel is revealed by him, fulfilled in him, and what's produced in us is fruit by him. And so once again, there's a stark contrast between man's gospel and God's gospel. Continuing into verse 18, Paul says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas. That's Peter, by the way. And remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into that region of the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Isn't this incredible? The result of Paul's obedience was that God received the glory. And in this we see what we call the proof in the pudding. This wasn't he got saved and nothing happened. We see that in church history too. You look at Constantine around the 3rd century. Essentially, he gets saved for political reason, for political influence, and nothing changes. And those historian buffs in the room, we can argue later about Constantine, but you guys, he literally was a chief pillar of paganism all the way up until he was baptized right before he died. And so he was saved, but he was a pagan bishop type guy up until he died. You guys, that's not a gospel that changes lives. That's not a gospel that's taken effect in a man's heart. But here we see the proof in the pudding. True conversion does not allow us to live in the way that we once lived. True conversion always brings transformation, obedience, sacrificial living, all as an act of spiritual worship. And the result is not just that you're going to have a different looking life, or that you're going to swear a little less or something like that. The result is that there's glory that is given unto the Father. So then we ask the question, why is this important? Because it's proof of salvation. The evidence of your salvation is a changed life. Not that the changed life saves you, but it's the evidence. Something changed in that guy. He's no longer persecuting people. He's no longer a jerk at work. He's no longer doing what he once did. The evidence of a transformed life is transformation. Yeah, you can put that on a mug if you want to. It's not that deep. But once again, it's proof of salvation. And so all of a sudden we look at the Christian church as a whole and we say, is the gospel that's being preached changing lives? If the answer is yes, praise the Lord, it's all unto his glory. If the answer is no, it is man's gospel it has no effect, and it should not be among us. And you say, well, are you saying that it's among us? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. But we should have a concern that the proper gospel is being taught. The gospel that holds man accountable for their sin in the sense that they need it paid somehow. The gospel that requires the Savior. And you say, well, does that mean you believe that there are a lot of American churches that are not teaching the proper gospel? I don't know. I'm not the judge of all the earth. I'm just saying that we should see transformation in lives because it's the evidence of salvation, true salvation. And so, the proof is in the pudding. The proof that you are saved is in the fact that you're not who you once were. And so, there's like three people in the room, myself included, that are like, well, maybe I'm not changing fast enough. Maybe I'm not perfect enough. Maybe I'm not actually saved. And so I'll tell you the same thing we always say. Your concern over your sin is conviction of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is evidence that you're saved. And so you are saved. Don't freak out. But my point is that there should be continual transformation. Now, you say, that was a quick study. Well, we're going to go into chapter 2 because I have the energy to do it. So, chapter 2, verse 1. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, some people are going to look at this passage and say, this is where Paul goes and makes sure they're preaching the truth. And that's why he says that he laid before them the gospel in order to make sure that he's not running in vain. The problem is that over the next few verses, Paul is going to continue to say that he's talking to these who seemed influential. Not a sarcastic tone, but there's a tone of the people that thought they were influential, that wanted to be influential, that were vying to be influential. These are the people that he went and presented the true gospel to again because they needed it again. And so Paul's not searching for those that are actually saved. He's searching for those that are walking around preaching a false gospel. And so he says, verse 2, I went up to Jerusalem because of a revelation, because God called me. And I set before them the truth of the gospel. And so, once again, there's lies in the camp. He's going to take care of it. He wanted to make sure that they still adhered to the gospel of grace. And he continues into verse 3. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us to salvation. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, once again, there's that phrase, seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those I say who seemed influential, once again, seemed influential, added nothing to me. So Paul says, I want to make sure we're on the same page. We're not just talking about a different flavor of the gospel. The gospel doesn't come in 47 different flavors, some including nuts. Dumb joke. You get my point. The gospel doesn't come in 47 different flavors. It comes in one flavor. But we get into this habit of being kind of ecumenical. It's like, well, they've got their gospel. They just believe something a little bit different. No, it's not the gospel at all. And so there's a concern that Paul has for these guys that were coming in. And the false gospel that they were preaching was that you needed Jesus and. You needed Jesus and to be circumcised. Paul says, Titus was with us. He was a Greek. We didn't worry about it. because we care about the gospel. So he says, I want to make sure you're on the same page. Believing the true gospel. Because there are people in the camp that are demanding of you things that are not a part of the gospel. Demanding of you things that are not biblical. False brothers, he says in verse 4, who had come to spy out the freedom that the brothers had in Christ so that they might bring us into slavery. That was the goal of the false teachers and is always the goal of the false teachers from that first century all the way to today. They are always coming about not to glorify God, but to glorify themselves and to bring into submission foolish men. Men that are not aware of the truth. Men that want to appeal to their pride and to their effort. And so these cult leaders and these false teachers come along and say, I know the way. And if you follow me, I'll show you the way. But it leads to slavery. It leads to bondage. And so Paul is essentially saying, what's happening with you Galatians is nothing new. I've dealt with this false teacher type before. They come in, they try to tear at our freedoms that we have in Christ. Our freedoms, such as in Matthew chapter 15, verse 11, where Jesus says, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. The false teachers that say, oh, Aaron, that bacon cheeseburger. Jesus just said, Matthew chapter 15, I could eat bacon. Once again, kidding, not great at it. Anyway, here's my point. There are freedoms that we have in Christ that all things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And yet false teachers will come in and say, no, 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 no. You need to go back to the law. You need to go back to your own effort to being perfect. You need to go back to before you were indwelt with the power of the Holy Spirit. But that's not what my Bible says. My Bible says it's for freedom you've been set free. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. And you say, well, does that mean you can do whatever you want? That you can sin, that grace abound? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. Because once again, we are called to live a life that produces glory unto the Lord. And if there's no transformation, then there's no glory to be given. And so we're not talking about a salvation that does what we want. We're talking about a salvation that's concerned with what He wants. And so whatever I'm doing in word or deed, I'm doing everything under the name of the Lord. Why? Once again, Romans 12, it's my spiritual act of worship. And so we say, hey, we're free. We're free for what? Free to serve the Lord, free to live as unto Christ, free to live a life that enjoys His creation because we're no longer bound by sin. We're no longer bound by false gospels. We're no longer bound by personality traits that make me feel like I'm not good enough and all of these different things. What we have and what we see in Galatians chapters 1 and 2 is a transforming gospel that produces a freedom that the world doesn't have. A freedom unto Christ. In fact, we're going to read in chapter 5, we'd see Paul say, it's for freedom you're set free. It's for freedom you're set free, to live a life unto Christ. And so the question becomes, how do I bring this down to my life? How do I talk about this in a way that applies to my life? Well, I always ask it in this phrasing, can I worship the Lord while I'm doing it? That's the question. If I can worship the Lord in the midst of my action, then I'm free to do so. But if I can't, then for me it's sin. And so whether we're talking about movies or music or whatever it might be, can I worship the Lord as I'm doing it? And if the answer is no, I need to put off my worship, then no, I need to put off the thing. Because Aaron's not free to do that thing. I'm free to worship. I'm free to live a life that's transformed. And this is important because, once again, there's always people coming to try to attack. One of the ones that concerns me is the people that say, well, you go to Calvary Chapel. And I've actually had people kind of come talk to me about this as if we're a lesser church because we don't wear collars or we don't whatever. You go to the hippie church, they like to call it. And for some reason, the Jesus Revolution movie brought that title back around. You go to the hippie church. You go to the church that's not really holy, kind of a thing. But what we see here is that the true gospel brings freedom. The true gospel does not regard itself with false teachers. The true gospel is not one of slavery like we saw in verse 4. The true gospel brings misery, or the false gospel brings misery. The false teachers bring misery, and that affects your obedience, and that affects your worship. So once again, we're not just talking about picking a flavor out of the 47. We're talking about following Jesus, because apart from him, we can do nothing, John chapter 15. We're talking about following Jesus and disregarding all the 46 other flavors, because they might sound close, they might look close, they might be interesting for a season, but the only gospel is the one that we read about in the Word. The only good news, the only Savior is the one we read about here. Buddha doesn't save. My works don't save. This is the only thing. And so I'm talking to a room of believers and you guys go all, oh, I get it. But do I know the gospel? And can I differentiate it between the truth and a lie? There are a lot of people that sit in church and they say, I know what the gospel is, that Jesus died for my sins, that I just have to receive him as my Savior. And then I get this new life where my slate's clean, and they say, that's good enough. That's what I know. I'm good. And then if you say, well, can you communicate that to somebody? Can you compare it and contrast it to false gospels and know what's real? They've got some good arguments for you. They'll bring up the argument that, well, when the Federal Reserve is teaching their people how to spot counterfeits, they only look at the true article, because if you look at the true article, blah, 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 blah. You guys know that's fake. That argument doesn't exist. The Federal Reserve does not just show their spot checkers real bills and say, well, that's not true. We have to know what the truth is. We have to know what the lies are. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit to help us discern those things. Because no amount of book reading is going to get me there. And so I want to live a life that's like Paul's, radically changed, radically effective. And once again, Paul considered these other teachings to be very dangerous. It's interesting. There's always going to be somebody that will try to discredit the gospel. It's not educated, it's not flashy, it's not whatever. But Paul takes care of that too here in verse 6. He says, from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. And so all of a sudden we see a person, this man, Paul, who disregarded man's standard for intelligence and said, I don't care what other people think. I'm following Jesus. I'm following Jesus. Amen? And so that needs to be our attitude. I don't care what people think. It's not that my faith is unreasonable. I just know what the Bible says. I believe this gospel, the one that's changed my life. And now I go and tell people, I was blind and now I see. That's all I got, people. I was blind and now I see. That's our testimony. And that's our testimony that we communicate to others as our spiritual act of worship. Amen? Pray with me. Jesus, we thank you for your word. Your word that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Your word that exhorts us and encourages us and rebukes us. That keeps us on that straight and narrow, Lord. Lord, we know that there's a lot of noise in the world around us. But we're concerned with truth. The truth that gives us life. The truth that gives us freedom. Lord, help us to live a life that's a witness of that truth. That like Paul was able to say, I was once the worst of the worst, but now you've saved me by your grace. Jesus, we love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.